its proper sequence. If you'll open up your Bible this morning to my favorite book, the book of Romans. Romans 8, chapter 2. I say it's my favorite book because all of the books are my favorite book, but if I had to pick one that I find myself always drifting back to, it's the great magnus opus of the Scripture, Romans. Paul writes in our text this morning, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." I thought it appropriate on Halloween Eve to use this Druid celebration of death as a backdrop for our text this morning. In the 63 years that I've witnessed and even participated in, I might add, as an unbeliever, in this as a devil's night, as it's sometimes referred to, I've seen people dress up their kids and dress up themselves in a wide range of costumes. Vampires, werewolves, witches, goblins, skeletons, and of late, even action heroes. But the one thing I have never seen on Halloween is someone dressed up as Jesus Christ carrying a cross. I've never seen that. And I think it's because the human heart, even in its depravity, knows that Jesus Christ is the Spirit of life and not the Spirit of death. Which brings me to our text this morning. In our text, we see two principles at work. The first one is the Spirit of life, and the second is the law of sin and death. And I'm here to tell you this morning that these principles are powerful influences. They're a moral force that governs each and every life, saved or unsaved. Every human being that walks this planet is under one of these influences. John 5:12 puts it this way: "He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." One or the other of these two principles will govern a person's entire being, both on earth and for all eternity. You see, the inner man can only have one king. He'll either serve the Spirit of life or he'll serve the spirit of sin and death. So our text this morning is really a matter of life and death for all people. Our text is a matter of happiness or misery, a matter of freedom or slavery, and ultimately, it's a matter of eternal life or eternal woe. But before we look at our text, let's ask our Father to help us understand it. Dear God, as we come to your word, I pray that all that comes from my mouth would be of you, Father, and not of I. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would walk amongst us, and if there be one here today that knows not Christ as Savior, that you might be willing to draw them to yourself. Be glorified in all that's said and done here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The first thing I'd like you to notice about our text is that it assumes that the reader was at one time under the law of sin and death. Our text reads, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." The Apostle Paul wrote it this way because he knew that all men are born under the curse of God, And he told the church at Rome, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 5:12. Here he's talking about original sin. That's the spiritual death gene that we all inherited from our original parents in the Garden of Eden. All of mankind comes into this world with God's curse upon them. From Cain and Abel to the child that's being born this very second, all of us are born with that curse. No one except Jesus Christ, the God-man, has ever been born into this world without sin. Only one. And Paul makes that crystal clear in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I would like to add, as a personal note, that no man and no church has the ability nor the right to claim they can remove original sin through baptism or any other form of tradition. Because if that were true, God would have never sent his son to Calvary to die and redeem us from our sin. No, Jesus wouldn't have been born. He wouldn't have been persecuted. He wouldn't have been executed if men could remove sin with a prayer and a few drops of water. In our text, we see that Paul uses the word law to describe both the spirit of life and the law of sin and death. And Paul was a very educated man, and he never used words without a reason. And he had a specific reason for using the word law. Although there are many different types of laws, they all have one thing in common. All laws must act on something. For example, the law of gravity, acting on the moon, dictates the ebb and flow of our tides. And the law of nature, acting on the tilt of the Earth's axis, faithfully each season brings us a new time. The seasons, all four of them, come because of that law. Likewise, the law of sin and death acts upon all those who are entangled with it. And since all of mankind is born under this law, all of us begin our lives subject to it. At the very moment, at every moment of every day, the depraved heart that beats in every unsaved person is irresistibly drawn closer and closer to the black hole of hell. James gives us the spiritual equation of this law in James 1:14 and 15. He writes, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." That's the spiritual equation of the law of sin and death. And this is the law of sin and death as well. Paul tells us that there's a prince that works within that law. It's an irresistible force, he says. He says the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's who that prince is. And he tells us that in Ephesians 2:2. So you see, my beloved, the law of sin and death that all men are born under commands him, it rules him, and it lives within his breast. Sin and death are partners of one throne, and they issue one law. And to obey the one is to obey the other as well. The man or woman who has not yet gone to Calvary and been saved by grace is not only irresistibly drawn to sin because of their depraved nature, they are held in bondage to sin, the Bible tells us. My proof verse is Proverbs 5:22. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. That means the law of sin and death is so powerful that it not only draws its unsaved victims into committing sin, the lost live in a perpetual state of sin. Philippians 3:17 teaches us that every regenerate heart is at war with God. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross. Romans 8:7 reminds us that the lost not only have a hatred for God, but they also can't subject themselves to His law. Because the mind set on the flesh, Paul says in Romans 8:7, is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. You see, this is why people who refuse to submit to God's laws are committing high treason, rebellion against their Creator. In our country, if you're an American citizen and you disobey the laws and you go against this country, you will be held accountable as an act of high treason. And there's no difference, except the penalty is much stiffer with God's law than it is with man's law. And if a person will not fully submit to God, I ask you, then how can they have faith in God? How can they claim Christ if they don't live their life under the lordship of Christ? The answer is they can't. They may know God cerebrally, but they don't know Him spiritually. They may know God by His works, but they don't feel those works in their lives. An example is Judas Iscariot, isn't it? He knew God, but he never felt God in his life. He had head knowledge, and that head knowledge wasn't enough to keep him out of hell. Hebrews 11:6 reminds us that without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And biblical faith means two things. It means trusting in Christ, that's the head part, and living our lives for Christ, that's the hard part. How many times have we heard people say, "Oh yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe He was God. Even the demons believe and fear," James tells us. Believing in Jesus Christ is not faith. Faith is acted out. It's how you live your life. It's who you are in Christ. There are two things. These are the two things these two things are things that those who are bound by the law cannot do. They can't trust in Christ because they still trust in themselves, or they trust in a church, or they trust in something else other than Christ. So they don't have biblical faith to believe. And as a result of that, they are under the law of sin and death. 2 Peter 2:9 tells us, "For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." That means if anyone hasn't been freed from the law of sin and death that all of us are born under, then they're enslaved by the great dragon, Satan. My proof verse for that is found in 2 Timothy 2:26. Here we see Paul telling Timothy how a pastor should deal with the unsaved. And he finishes instructions to the young minister with, "And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil," and this is the important part of the verse, "who are taken captive by him at his will." Taken captive by him at his will. He's talking about the law of sin and death that ensnares every human being when they're born, and until they're freed, they become a captive of the devil at his will. And the Bible's clear, very clear. There are only two types of people in this world: the saved and the unsaved. And in God's mind, nothing else matters. That means you're either going to be captive to the law of sin and death, or you have been freed from those shackles and are now under the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. These are the only two options all mankind has. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 11:23. Very simple. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. That's pretty clear language. Not rocket science, not deep theology. Anyone should understand you are either with Christ or you're not. And those are the only two options on the sheet. And you should also be aware that the penalty for being in bondage to sin is death. Paul teaches us in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Now that text is speaking about two types of death. They both come from sin, a physical death, the separation of soul and spirit from our body. Our physical death was a result of our first parents disobeying God. You see, before that happened, there was no death in the garden. And we get that from our parents, Paul tells us in Romans 5:12 this way: therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And an eternal death is a second death, which means that we're separated from God for all eternity. And we're only separated from God from all eternity when we commit the unpardonable sin of not trusting in Jesus Christ to pay our individual sin debt to God. And we can see that eternal death. All we have to do is go in our Bibles, open the book of Revelation, go to chapter 20, start reading in verse 15. You're at the white throne judgment. And here's what it says: and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And if you want to know what being in the lake of fire for all eternity is all about, this afternoon, during halftime, pick up your Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 14, and read verse 11 very carefully and slowly. That'll give you the idea of what it's like to be in the lake of fire for all eternity. This then is the law of sin and death, and the consequences that being under this law brings to all who choose to reject Christ as Lord and Savior of their life. Is it any wonder? Have you ever read Romans 7:24? Have you ever read that passage and said to yourself, I know why he did that. Here's what he did. He cried out. Once he understood that the law was its inability to save him, the only way he could be saved was through Christ. There was no other way. Once he realized that, he cried out, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? I did that. When I got saved, I couldn't believe it. Once I understood, once the veil was taken off my eyes, once I saw that I was a sinner, and that everything in my life that I did for myself, one way or the other, I could always track every activity of my life right back to the little kingdom of I. And if you're sitting here this morning, you can do the same thing if you go back in your life. It's all about I. Even if it's for our children, it's about I, isn't it? And when I sat there in the full realization of what God had done in my heart, I was overwhelmed. I was overjoyed. And I, like Paul, cried out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall save me from this wretched life?" And then when you go a little further, because you see Romans 7 and the beginning of Romans 8 are actually part of the same thought. Romans 8:1, he gives the sweet answer. He says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. How sweet those words are to sinners saved by grace. Now, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What a merciful promise for all who claim the blessed Redeemer, Christ. No condemnation. What a divine expression of love for the unrighteous and the unworthy. And if that was enough, if that was all there was, my heart would still be on fire, but there's more. The next verse, our text this morning, Paul tells us why there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He writes, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Behold, there is another law at work," the Bible tells us, "the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus." In John 3:5, we see that Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus what this law is. He says, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." This is the bondage breaker, he was telling him. This is what sets men free from the law of sin and the law of death. And only the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Spirit of life, could make that claim. "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." John 18:31 and 32. Oh, my beloved, the Spirit of life is the Son of God. It is Christ who gives life to the living dead. And he begins this transformation from death to life by illuminating and filling the soul with saving knowledge. That took sovereignty, omnipotence. Imagine Jesus Christ standing on the side of a hill in a graveyard, if you will. People all around him. And in sovereignty, he cries out, "Lazarus, come forth!" And the dead man came forth. You see, it takes sovereignty to bring light into a soul that is shackled by death, physical, or death by the dark law of sin and death. Ephesians 5:8 is a good proof verse. "For you who were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." And in John 8:12, our Lord preached, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." This illumination of the soul, this quickening of the spirit, this awakening from the dead is an incredible gift of grace that comes from God to his elect people. Paul tells us that in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no man may boast." And we should also remember that Christ is not only the Redeemer who imparts the Spirit of life. He has a heavenly ministry as our mediator. And how comforting is the word mediator to sinners saved by grace. It means we have one who stands before El Shaddai. And he stands before him for us, his children, or his disciples. John 20:22 talks about how he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." You see, as mediator, he breathes life into the dead. And that single act that he did signaled the beginning of a new dispensation. Now faith in Christ means men from all nations can be set free from the law of sin and death. All that are called and baptized into his death will be raised to glory through his resurrection. And that means believers will share with Christ all the things that are his. What a glorious thought that is. And here's just a taste of what it means to be in union with our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Access to God. The Bible says, "For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." So when you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizen with the saints and are of God's household. Ephesians 2:18-19. How about this? Adopted as children. Paul teaches us in Romans 8:15-17, "For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received the spirit of adoptions as sons, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs, also heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ." And what about eternal life? "And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son." 1 John 5:11. How's that for a taste of freedom? The old man is dead because the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Summed up, born again believers are adopted by God the Father through his Son Jesus Christ. And as part of that adoption process, all believers are being conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." What does that mean? Conformed to the image of his Son. It means that our spiritual nature as children of God are being molded and shaped after the pattern of Jesus Christ, the great exemplar, so that like him, when the enemies of the cross wound us, we will cry out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Like him, when struck on the cheek, we'll offer the other one as well. And like him, if someone takes our coat, we'll offer him our shirt. That's what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's what it means to grow in grace. And that's what it means to be set free from the law of sin and death by the Spirit of life in Christ. In closing, I'd like you to take home a few thoughts this morning. First of all, a believer should never forget that the Spirit of life, which transfers sinners from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, is a life which will never know death. We come into this world, as a matter of fact, immortal creatures, and just like angels, we all have an eternal destiny. For those who are not liberated from the law of sin and death, there is an eternal separation from God in the terrible lake of fire. But for those who have been set free by the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, there is a blessed homecoming in a new paradise, in a new Garden of Eden, even the kingdom of heaven itself. The Apostle John describes it this way in Revelation 21:1-2. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So the question is, what will you do with this great freedom you have from the law of sin and death? What will you do with it? Now that you have free will to choose between good and evil, what will you choose? Now that the Spirit of life has reconciled you to God, what kind of personal relationship are you working on with Him? Would you, like Paul, be able to say, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Will you say that, my beloved? Or perhaps you're living for yourself under the banner of the little kingdom of I. It's very important, and all of us adults here know how important it is to understand that all great freedoms are always paid for in blood, and your freedom from the law of sin and death was paid for with the ultimate blood, the blood of God Himself. That's why I ask you to examine yourself this afternoon and make sure that your life is honoring the One who gave so much, even His life, for your precious freedom. So tonight, when the world celebrates the dead, when the symbols of death, destruction, and decay come to your door begging for candy, let them be a reminder to you that the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And if there's one here today who was still kept captive by the great dragon, but they're beginning to feel their shackles being rattled by the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, see me after the service, and I'll show you what God is doing in your life. And you too can be set free from the law of sin and death. Let's pray. Blessed Father, it goes beyond human understanding or comprehension to know what we're saved from. Suffice to say, Lord, what we do know and what we can understand is enough for us to cry out, Hallelujah, glory to God in the highest. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. God, hear our cries of praise to You, even as the angels at this very instant are praising You. For You have sent Your Son to free us from the law of sin and death. And if that was all there was, that would be enough. But there's so much more. So, Father, we thank You and praise You. And we ask You, Father, to open up our minds and hearts to the truth about how we're treating You in our personal relationship and in the way we're living our life. Convict us, Father, if conviction is necessary. Comfort us, Father, if that's necessary. But help us to grow, which is always necessary. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.